Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the middle of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
So, we're thinking of the Sunday after Easter. Celebration. What's next? So Christ rose from the dead. What's next? Is that the end of things, or is that the beginning? It's really the beginning. And the series that we're in from the book of Acts is that God's plan continues. Before the creation of the world, God had planned Christ would come, that He would make a sacrifice for sin, that He would rise from the dead, and that God would then build His church, Jew and Gentile, together. So think of this. God's plan continues to this very moment. And how did it develop? Keep your finger there in Acts 1. And turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 50. Now, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, we have the final words from Luke about Christ and His departure into heaven. Verse 50, and He led them out as far as Bethany, which is a village near Jerusalem, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came about that while He was blessing them, He parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So there's the death, the resurrection, and there is the ascension of Christ, and that's the end of the Gospels. Now, let me just read for you something from the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you would like to turn there, please do so. So you go from the Gospels, and now we read a New Testament letter, Romans chapter 1. Rome, hundreds of miles away. And Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, who is Paul? And where does he come from? There's no mention of him in the Gospels. And he's called an apostle. Who are apostles? They're set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need help to get from the Gospels to the epistles. Who is Paul and where does he come from? And how did people in Rome become Christians? And how do you have a church in Rome? Well, there is only one way to find that out, and that is through the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, which is the bridge from the Gospels to the epistles. and gives us an accurate historical account of what took place after Jesus ascended into heaven. So we have the book of Acts, chapter 1. It's the bridge. And it reveals the beginning of the church and the growth of the church. Now, only once are the Israelites referred to as the church, called the church in the wilderness. And the word church means called out people. It comes from a Greek tradition where there would be a town crier who would go through the streets, and if there was to be a public meeting or a meeting of the church council, he would go and call out those people who were supposed to be there. We are the called out people from society to be the people of God, called to be separated to Him. We are the church, ecclesia. The Spanish word is iglesia, but we are the ecclesia of God as He continues His plan to save His elect and to build His church in spite of opposition. Now, it's an amazing thing of how much opposition and persecution the early Christians run into and how much is still going on in our day. So as we read from the book of Acts, we find the same thing happening today. God is still calling out, saving His elect, building His church in spite of opposition and persecution, and we apply that personally. God is able still to continue His plan, to carry out His sovereign will in spite of opposition and persecution, which we experience personally. So if we are under persecution and pressure and suffering, that's not the end of God's work with us. That's what we learn in the book of Acts. Now let's read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when He was taken up, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard from Me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth." And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. There are several important elements in this passage we want to consider. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if it will help you to follow. Now, in introducing the book, we know that the author is Luke. He is a medical doctor. He is a physician, and he is an historian. And he accompanies Paul on some of his missionary journeys, so he is able to write in this book, we were there, including himself. The date is about 61 AD. When we end the Gospels, we are looking at approximately 33 AD. So Luke is writing this 30 years later, and he has collected his material from personal observation and also from others as he has talked to the other people. He gets the material for his book. So Luke is the author, he's the historian, and what is his purpose? Now he has a purpose to an individual, and then God has a greater purpose. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, so what his purpose is to set down an accurate historical account of exactly what happened with the life of Christ and following the life of Christ and what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles as after Christ was ascended. So he has a noble purpose and he carries it out. Now, who is Theophilus? Theophilus is thought to be a man of outstanding excellence and scholarship and wealthy, who possibly sponsored Luke through medical school and supported him in some way, and Luke has a relationship with this man Theophilus. Now, if any of you are planning for more children, or if, who are the pregnant ladies?
Jane and
Pam, they could think about names. Here's another name, Theophilus. Or if you had twins, you could have first Theophilus, second Theophilus. But there was a story about this name, of how he got his name, that when the doctor looked at him, he said, that's the awfulest looking baby I've ever seen. And so maybe you wouldn't want to use that name. Anyway, we have the author and the date and the purpose, and he's wanting to say he's going to carry on now this message of what happened after Jesus was taken up and after the Holy Spirit had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we have the time here in verse 3 of 40 days. After he was resurrected, he was here. And Paul reviews for us many different experiences of people seeing him, watching him eat, listening to his instructions. And Luke says in verse 3 that these are convincing proofs, or King James Version will say infallible proofs. It's one word. It's a sure thing in the Greek language. The continuing proofs. 40 days. And it's interesting here that he includes the doctrine of election. From the apostles, he had chosen. none of the apostles are volunteers. Jesus had no followers who were volunteers. He appointed them. In Mark 3:12 it says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, here's another thing. No Christian is a volunteer. There are no volunteers today. We are all called by him and appointed by him, and we now willingly believe and willingly follow him because he has first initiated faith and trust and love in our hearts for him. So as we think about ourselves being in sovereign grace teaching, election is a very, very vital part of the sovereign grace doctrines. So he's speaking of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And there are many convincing proofs. Secondly, he talks about the instructions by Jesus given to these people, not only to the apostles, but when we read chapter 2 that they were gathered together in a room in Jerusalem, there's 70 of them. 70, quote, disciples who are there. And he tells these people to remain in Jerusalem. The Father has given a promise, but you wait here for the promise. And this brings up the thought for us of waiting on the Lord. And if there's something that we need to learn today, it is this very truth. Learn to wait on the Lord. Wait for him. Wait for him to do it. Wait for him to solve your problem. Wait for him to supply your need. Wait on the Lord. Give God time to work out what he intends to work. Don't go ahead of him and do not lag behind. Wait for him. Learn to wait on the Lord. Memorize Psalm 24, Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord, I say. Be of courage and wait on the Lord. Now that doesn't mean we are just passive people and sit and do nothing. We wait on him in prayer. We wait on him in Bible study. We wait on him in fellowship with each other. And so waiting is not nothing. It's waiting on the Lord. He gave them these instructions. He did not leave them in confusion and saying, what do we do now? He told them what to do. Now, as he's talking with them, the disciples bring up the question about the kingdom. And remember now, these are basically all Jewish people. We've only so far been in Jerusalem, and we have Jewish people. And the disciples say what? They say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Why did they ask that? Because they had the expectation that he would be the king who would come and free Israel from Rome's power and enslavement and set up a political kingdom now. And I think that they were encouraged a little bit by the resurrection that they see he is well able to do this. He could do this any moment he wanted to do it, but it's the wrong expectation. Jesus did not come to be a political king at that time, nor did he come to set up an earthly material kingdom. So they have the wrong expectation, and he answers them about the timing. It is not for you to know It is not for you to know. And we still don't know the times or the seasons the Father has in His own power for setting up the kingdom and the return of Christ to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings here on earth. Now, He did not deny the kingdom, and he did not say that He will never rule, but it won't be now, and they are not to know the times or the seasons. Then He said, rather, here's what's going to happen. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but when the Holy Spirit comes to you, upon you, in you, you shall receive power. You shall receive enablement. And you shall be witnesses and of me, really, a possessive case. It means you belong to me. You are my witnesses. You are witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, which is only logical. Here you are in Jerusalem. You begin witnessing there. Judea and Samaria are outlying districts, and He lumps those together. And then you go into all the world. Now that's what has developed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But first of all, it's essential that they receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming to them, upon them, and in them. And this is essential. It is absolutely vital. It is crucial. It is critical that these disciples and we today live our Christian life by the right power, by the right enablement, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me back off just for a moment and mention three things about the Christian life that we need to have a hold on and perspective on to see what it's about. A Christian must have the right standard for living. And what is a standard? It's a way of life. It's how we live. It's how we conduct ourselves. What is that standard? That standard is not the law. It is not legalism. It is not keeping rules. And that standard is not a morality where we try to be good on our own. The right standard is Christ Himself. The standard we look to is being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's more than keeping rules. It's being loving and compassionate and kind and gentle and courageous and honest without keeping a rule. He is the right standard. He is the only standard. And don't let anyone ever take you to another standard. It's the only acceptable way to live before God, the right standard. A Christian must not only have the right standard, but the right power. And that power and that enablement comes from the Holy Spirit within. It's not from our striving and our struggle and our self-effort to try to live as a Christian or to try to be a witness or a missionary or a preacher or whatever else happens in life. It has to be in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. A husband can only be a Christian husband by the power of the Holy Spirit. A Christian wife can only be a Christian wife by depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit in her. A Christian can only live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to help each other learn more about depending on the power of the Holy Spirit and not make plans on our own and not make decisions on our own nor not build up church programs on our own, but to be under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing a Christian needs, not only the right standard, not only the right power, but the right motive. Why are you doing it? Why are we doing it? Why are you here this morning? Why do we have church? Why do we do anything? It can only be to the glory of God, not for selfish ambitions or reasons. If it doesn't have the right motive, it counts as nothing before God. You and I are zero. We are nil. We are nothing. We are worse than nothing if our motive is impure. And the only pure motive is for the glory of God. So he says to them, you wait here. You wait here. God will take care of her. God will do something. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the source and the force and the course of missions and witnessing. And we need to look to him. You want to know where to live or how he wants you to serve him? You consult the Holy Spirit. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read the words, and David inquired of the Lord. Now what about? Well, there are all kinds of enemies out there. The Philistines, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Electricites, and all these people were after them. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, go up, I'll deliver them into your hand. And we need to learn that before we make our own plans, that we inquire of the Lord. And he becomes the superintendent and the supervisor and the authority for our life and our church. Now, as he is saying this, they have the privilege of observing his ascension. Now you see, what an amazing thing these people get in on physically. They see his body, which was dead, now alive, walking, talking, and while he's talking to them, he lifts up into the sky, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. What's that about? They don't know so much. They're thinking about this. What do we call it? We call that his ascension, his rising. What is that? It's an answer to prayer that he prayed in John 17. Will you turn to that passage with me, please? John chapter 17, and we'll begin at verse 1. His ascension. In John 17, we have the real Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is not our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the disciples' prayer. That's what he taught them to pray. But this is what he prayed. This is the night before his death. And Jesus, this, chapter 17, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind. What is that? That's sovereignty. Now listen to this. that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. What does that sound like? That sounds like sovereign election. That eternal life doesn't come about by man's decision or man's will. It comes about by his gift of eternal life. Verse 30. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And this is happening now at the ascension. He is returning back to glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world. The eternal Son of God has come and completed his mission. And there is no longer a need for him to stay here in a body on the earth. He is returning to that glory. It's the answer to his prayer. It's a part of God's predestinated plan. It's glorious and it's wonderful. And we ought to rejoice, because this is the exaltation of our Savior. He has ascended into heaven. And while this is happening, we now have the declaration of his return. While they are looking up into heaven, it says two men appear in white clothing. Now, this happened also at the grave when the people, when the women came. These are angels, and this is the way angels are described. And angels can take on a body and have the appearance of mankind. And they come, and what do they say? They announce his return, the second coming, which is a vital biblical doctrine to believe. And there's just a whole ton of things that is said here in this one simple sentence about that. This same Jesus, not somebody else, not Moses, not Abraham, this same Jesus shall come back as you have seen him go. How's that? Physically, in a body, in the same manner, he's coming again. And ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? He's coming back. Don't think that that's the end of him. He's coming back. So let this be comfort and hope and expectation. And while we do not know the times or the seasons, be alert, because there are many, many unfolding signs that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24 that we look at today, that reveal to us that we should be alert and aware in our generation. Now, there is a man who, I don't know if he owns the family radio station or he directs it. His name is Harold Camping. And he has a book about that thick, 1994, in which he is dogmatically declaring that Christ or something, the events associated with his return, if not his actual return, begin on September 6th this year. Now, he does that by a study of numerology, biblical numerology, which is a legitimate study. I have a book about that thick on numbers in Scripture and what certain numbers mean. For instance, 7 is the number of perfection. And then you have 40 listed several times in Scripture. And other numbers have meaning, and that's good, but you can carry it too far.
At this point in the original tape, a portion of the teaching was unrecoverable. We will now continue with the rest of the message.
even cry. Well, this has happened through the years. Some people have said, let's go up on the hills in Arizona and isolate ourselves as a Christian community because the Lord was coming in 1988, and then it just happened throughout history. We need to be careful that we don't do that, but we need to be biblically alert and interpret history in the light of Scripture. That's what we ought to do. Now, what about our response to these things that we've read about this morning in Acts chapter 1? First of all, I think that we should have a confirming assurance about his resurrection. We read it in the Gospels. Now we're reading about 40 days he was here. And the number of people to whom he appeared. And Dr. Luke, a Christian medical doctor and historian, giving us this record and this material, and it should give us confirming assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Secondly, we should have assurance about God's divine power, not only in the death and the resurrection, but what he's able to do through his people, his followers, as Christ has left, and see the change in the Apostle Peter, and see that Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and the work that the apostles do through his divine power and sovereign plan. God is not through. Thirdly, we should be glad that we are given a life purpose in that we are his witnesses. And this is the reason we are here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, and that's what we live on this earth for. That's the reason we are here this morning, to be his. And so we have a life purpose. One of the greatest problems in our youth culture is they lack purpose. There's not enough reason to live in this society to make it worthwhile. So they escape with drugs and concerts and drinking and immorality, because there's not enough purpose. And many adults do the same thing. If you don't have an adequate purpose, you can drift and fall into all kinds of problems. We have a life purpose that's glorious. And then fourthly, we should be thankful for his exaltation. And as we think about life, and this may not be the correct way to say it, but there is, in a sense, it doesn't matter what happens to me. It really doesn't matter what happens to me. What really matters is what happens to him. And if he is exalted, then I'm okay. Anything the devil can throw at me or what this world can do to me doesn't really matter. He's exalted. And the glorious promise is that we will be exalted with him. And if you don't have anything else to give thanks for today, give thanks that your Savior is highly exalted and has been given a name that's above every name. And one day every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord. Thank God for that. That's worth a time of prayer this afternoon or this evening in worshiping him. And then finally, our response is that we live in the expectation of his return. What's happening around the world is not the final answer to life. No president, no political power, no military will rule. He's coming again, the Prince of Peace. We look for him. We pray for him. And in the meantime, we live here as his ambassadors. Now that's a biblical word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are his ambassadors. We are his representative. An ambassador represents the king or a president in a foreign land. Since heaven is our home, we are in a foreign land as a representative and ambassador of our king. And that's how we live this morning. He took our place on the cross. He got the punishment we deserve. He took our place. Now we take his place. He is not here physically. We are. We are in this earth. We take his place now as ambassadors, representatives, witnesses of his. The book of Acts, the bridge. And look what great truth is contained in the first 11 verses of his convincing proofs, of his instructions to his disciples, of his glorious ascension, the announcement of his return. Being exposed to truth like this cannot help but affect our lives. Let's ask God to do that in prayer. Heavenly Father, we could never thank you enough for the Bible, for the Holy Scripture, and for the way you inspired these men to set down this record for us, so that this morning, here in 1994, we can have your truth with us, your presence with us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have given us power and enablement through the Holy Spirit to live here and to be your witnesses. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors, and let the Word of God dwell deeply and richly within us, and cause us to be so loving and kind and helpful to each other that we are great encouragement as we meet together like this, as your people. Work in our hearts, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.